Amen. Thank you, Dennis. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 23, and you probably have never heard a sermon from Exodus 23. It is wonderful and interesting, and you know, that's what I love about Sunday nights. You know, with this morning we preached Psalm 118, which you probably have heard many, many sermons on Psalm 118. You probably have heard many sermons as many of our brothers preach through the Gospels and the Gospel of John. But when we come to Exodus, I've told y'all a few times that I read that most pastors skip these verses, these chapters here that deal with this portion of the law. But I love it so much because, again, when's the last time you heard a sermon out of Exodus 23? And so much, it's the Word of God. It's for our benefit. And I was reading something this week, one of John Calvin's books, and they did a little intro on him. And I'm sure you know this, but he always preached twice on Sundays. When he was in Geneva for all those years, he always preached Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, and often throughout the week. And, you know, people will be critical of that. They say, well, that was 400 years ago. There was no TV. There was no this. And that's really irrelevant. It's the Word of God, and it's worthy of our time. And so tonight we're going to look at these first 13 verses in Exodus 23, and glean from it. We'll glean from the Word of God and thank Him for it. There was, a lot of you guys are baseball fans, and you'll remember in 2001, Barry Bonds, remember him, of the San Francisco Giants, he hit a fly ball to right field, and when the ball landed, and it was home run number 73, major league record. And what happened, they knew that this ball was going to be worth a lot of money, $2 to $3 million. So you can imagine the anxiousness of retrieving this ball. And so when all the dust was settled, this one man, he thought he had it, but when they cleared all the people off the pile that jumped on this man to try to get this ball, he had the wrong ball. It wasn't the ball that he hit. And there was this little old man about 6 feet away, and he had it. It rolled. You can imagine the chaos. And this little man, and his name was Patrick Hayashi, he had the ball that he hit. And again, it was worth millions of dollars. And you know what happened? Court cases. They went to court over who legitimately had a right to that ball, and it was tied up in court for some time. And this shows here what happens when there is a dispute. When there's a dispute, and how do we know with certainty which way this is supposed to go? And so we have here directions in Scripture. God gave the people of Israel, and again, it would be impossible to cover every kind of circumstance of justice, but He gives so much here in the law to guide the people, to guide His children, the children of Israel. So he gives all this to give them direction on how to live. And the one thing that we can glean from this is knowing that God has given us the Bible. He has given us the Scripture. He's given us direction on how to live our lives. And we're to live in the Bible. We're to live in the Bible every day, gleaning these nuggets from the Scripture. You know, and when we have difficult times, and you will have difficult times, we will have difficult days in our lives. And we've studied Job, and Job told us that there will be trouble. As sparks fly upward, there's going to be trouble There will be trouble in your life. There will be trials in your life. And will we fall apart when the trials come, or will we go to the scripture? Will we go to a chapter like Psalm 118 and just be reassured and glean from those verses? So we live in the Word of God, and He's given us the Word. He's given us the Holy Spirit to open up these verses and these doctrines to us so that we can understand these things. So, and we're to teach our kids that. We're to teach our kids that. Go to the Bible. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Give them Bibles. Give them resources that they would go to the Word. So in looking at this, these verses tonight, the first thing I want you to see is false witnesses. And we see that first verse, verse 1 of Exodus 23, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Now, what do we get from that? Well, justice was just as hard to find in the day of Moses as it is today. I mean, there's so many court cases swirling around in all kinds of scenarios. But the Israelites served a righteous God. And so he's given them instruction. He's not going to let them leave them out there hanging, no. And he is a God who he wanted justice for them. He wanted them to guard the truth. He wanted them to guard the truth. And folks, we're guardians of the truth, are we not? Don't we want to know the truth in all ways, certainly in Scripture? So he gave the people basic laws for truth and for justice, and these laws included what we're studying here, the Book of the Covenant, the Book of the Covenant, the part of God's law that applied the Ten Commandments in various life situations. Now, the first law was a direct application of the Ninth Commandment. You shall not spread, this is verse 1, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You're not to get involved with a corrupt person. And it begins with prohibiting any kind of gossip. And this gives a specific command for anyone called to give evidence in a formal trial. It says a wicked man. Now, a wicked man is someone who is guilty. A malicious witness is someone who causes trouble by deliberately lying in court. And so in view here is a conspiracy in which a witness gives false testimony in order to get someone guilty, declared innocent. And so this is for everyone, not just for witnesses who pervert the course of justice. So in order to apply this in our lives, we need to know that it means to what it means to spread a false report. Last thing you ever want to do as a brother or a sister is to spread a false report. A false report could be one that is untrue. And there's many ways to say something isn't true, as we learned and studied the Ninth Commandment. The clearest way is to say that what we know to be false, or most of the lies are more subtle, you know that. Sometimes we tell only one side of the story, leaving out some of the details that didn't fit our explanation. Again, sometimes we tell one side of the story. Sometimes we take what people say out of context. Sometimes we only hear what we want to hear. And so whenever we fail to tell the truth, the whole truth, we're spreading false reports. So that's what we can glean from this first verse. Anytime that we fail to tell the whole truth, we're spreading a false report. And so you have a great opportunity to set something straight. If you hear somebody saying something, we need to have boldness to say, you know, that's not really how that went. That's really not accurate. So we're so timid often, and we're so nice, we're so afraid we're going to offend somebody, we don't do that. Because we don't want to spread a false report. And again, when you fail to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we're spreading false reports. I had to do that early this morning. Somebody was talking about somebody that's going to be the vice president, possibly, and they were just saying some things that weren't accurate. I said, that's wrong. That's wrong. I cannot let that go. That is not accurate. You haven't done your homework on this particular person, especially in the area of abortion. And so I was telling Shelley, she said, that's awful early to be sending a text to somebody. I said, but I got to straighten this out. We got to straighten this out. We got to tell the truth. Always kind, always loving, but tell them the truth. And often this is, it could be theological. When somebody says something about the Bible and it's not right, we got to say, you know, let's look at some verses. I don't think what you're saying is completely accurate. What does the scripture say? It could be theological, it could be the Bible, it could be a personal relationship, something's going on in a relationship with somebody. But to be truthful and to be a person who is a conveyor of truth, let me speak the truth here. And there's another meaning of the word false. A false report can also be one that is unfounded. To be false, in that sense, is to be empty or worthless. In other words, the report does not have, it's not established in fact. And there's a lot of stuff that goes around that's baseless. It's baseless and it's false. And statements that are just empty. We don't want to be conveyors of that which is false, not at all. Something that's based on unreliable information, hearsay, conjecture. Stay away from that. I tell you, a lot of trouble can be avoided if people would only follow this simple command of verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And certainly in the church, we're conveyors of truth, of truth. That is who we are. Again, a lot of heartache could be avoided if people would follow verse 1 here. Thankfully, I think in most churches, it's rare for somebody just to tell an out-and-out lie. I've experienced that, it's sad to say, but I've been around for a while. But it's not uncommon for people to spread some false reports. And as brothers and sisters, we ought to try to help people resolve their disputes. I mean, that's the goal. That's the goal. That's the goal of Matthew 18. If there's some issues between the brothers and the sisters, the goal is to go to that person and resolve the issue. Make it right. Get it right. And to seek the truth. That's what we desire. That's what we want. Most people would deny ever spreading a false report. But we know better than that. We probably have all been guilty at some point, spreading a half-truth or a false report. We need to be more in touch with our own depravity. We all have a goal to make ourselves look good. We want to put ourselves in the best light. And sometimes we may stretch the truth or even tell a lie. Often we tend to believe what we want to believe and repeat what we think other people just want to hear. And just being, rather than being just truthful. We often become overconfident about the accuracy of our judgment concerning others. Let me say that again. We become overly confident in our accuracy of judging others. Folks, you never know what people are going through. You know, Shelley and I, we were at breakfast the other day, and the waitress started off being kind of rude. She wasn't gracious. Here we are, going to drop some money, you know, give them a track, give them a tip. And she wasn't kind. And after she left the table the first time, we got to talking. And I said, you know, who knows what kind of morning this woman has had? who knows what's going on with her, and she was probably my age. Who knows what's going on in her life? Who knows what's going on with her kids, her grandkids, this job? I said, you know, we don't know. We don't know. You know, she warmed up. She warmed up, and Shelly gave her a track, and we left her a good tip and all. But we're so quick to judge people. And often we'd say, well, she's not going to get a tip from me. She's no good, you know. We can't do that. We're God's people, full of grace and truth, loving. So the thing about false reports are destructive. They're prejudicial to the truth. They stir up controversy. They damage relationships. A rumor can destroy a reputation. It can destroy a relationship. If it gets repeated, it takes on a life of its own, especially when it happens in the church. I remember a true story in this one church. The pastor got a new car every year, brand new car. Every year, he'd come rolling in there with this brand new car. I was really liking this story as I heard it the first time. And some of the people said, you know, we're not a rich congregation. How is this happening? You know, pastor was pretty tight-lipped on this thing. He didn't really explain his new car to everybody. And there's this rumor started going. They said, you know, is that a good testimony that he's driving in here every year with a brand new car? And you know how that those things go. And finally somebody at least asked him. And he said, you know, actually, I don't own the car. He said, it was a brother that I ministered to years ago, and he owns a car dealership. And in his gratitude to me, he just allowed, it's free to me, but he just lets me have a car every year, a brand new car. And so there was no money exchanged. This brother probably had, he owned a car dealership, so he had a little money. And he said, out of gratitude for the way you ministered to my life all these years, it was a tax write-off. He just let him have a new car. And every year he'd take it back, sell it, and give him another new one. But isn't that something, how that got going in the church? Like, how can he even afford that new car? Rumors. And the fact is, people didn't have all the facts. They didn't have full knowledge of what was going on. So we often think we have full knowledge. We often think we know we got all the facts. And often we do not. We do not. So how can we avoid spreading false reports? Well, by not listening to unfounded rumors in the first place. Not listening to rumors. And again, we need to be bold. We need to be bold. When you get into a conversation, having lunch with somebody, coffee, whatever, wherever it may be, and you feel like that's going down that path, maybe talking, something may be said about a brother or a sister, and they're not there. They're not there to give their account or defend themselves. So, you know, I don't think we should go that path. I don't think we need to be talking about this sister. I don't think we need to be talking about this brother, because it's not in a real, you know, uplifting, encouraging way. Maybe we shouldn't even have this conversation. I think we probably should say that more often than not. So, not listening to unfounded rumors. Somebody tries to tell you something that is none of our business, we shouldn't listen. Stop the conversation. Don't grind on in it. Not at all. Second thing that we see here. So the first thing is false witness. You don't want to be a false witness. You want to be the opposite. You want to be a purveyor of the truth. You want to be that guy who's always speaking truth. You want to be that lady who's filled with truth. Filled with truth. When they open their mouth, scripture is going to fall out. Edification's going to fall out. Encouragement is going to fall out. And that's the goal here. That's the goal, because I tell you that, again, people are discouraged. When I talk to people, they're discouraged. I mean, Satan is beating down on people. He does a good job. He does his job well and his minions. So when the writer of Hebrews said, encourage one another every day, boy, he knew exactly what he was talking about. The church needs to be encouraged every day. Pick somebody to encourage tomorrow. Please do that. Do that. Pick somebody. When you have your devotions in the morning, just ask God, God, who would you put on my heart today to encourage? And I guarantee you, somebody very quickly is going to pop into your head. Somebody's going to pop into your head. And it might be a text. It might be a phone call. Might be drop them off a coffee or something. I don't know. Might be you might make them a bake them a cake or something. I don't know. But encourage the church. Don't tear down the church. We don't ever want to do that. Number two, verses 2 and 3, minority rules. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. And so this temptation witnesses sometimes face to tell people what they want to hear. We just want to tell people what we think they want to hear. We're easily influenced by the opinions of other people. We want others to like us. Now, we all want people to like us. I mean, that's human nature. But that's not always, it can't be your goal. I mean, I want to be liked, but not at the price of truth. Never at the price of truth. As a result of wanting people to like us, we often stretch and squeeze the truth to make it fit the people we are around. Now, that's where you have to pause. I mean, with your friends, are you going to hold back just to stay in the friendship? Are you going to hold back just because I don't want to offend these people with truth? You got to tell the truth. But God says, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Again, these laws regulate the testimony given in public trial. This time the witness honestly intends to tell the truth, but finds it hard not to be influenced by the verdict that has already been reached in the court of public opinion. And so the courtroom is not only the place that it happens every day. We feel pressure to play to the crowd. We feel pressure to play to a crowd. So the scripture commands us to say only what is true, even if we know it will be unpopular. Say what is true, even if we know it'll be unwelcome. And so you guys, you're going to get into this here pretty quick, like Thanksgiving's coming up. And you may have people coming to your house that don't share your maybe your political opinions. Maybe they're not Christians. And so you have to look at that. Am I just going to sit there in silence and allow untruth just to be vomited all over the place? Or in a very gracious and kind way say, you know, that's just really not true at all, at all. And allow God to use it as he would, telling the truth, telling the truth. So again, daily we feel pressure to play to the crowd. And when we know it's going to be unpopular or unwelcome, we need to tell truth. And so the law deserves special attention because it's hard to obey, even though the majority is often wrong. We're so used to going along with the crowd, just to join in with what the crowd says. But the Bible says, you shall not fall in with many to do evil. Do you see that in verse 2? You shall not fall in with many to do evil. So rather than letting the majority rule, we are called to follow the Lord. And often this means going in the opposite direction. One thing I've heard for years, I don't know who came up with it, and he said, observe the masses and do the opposite. That's got a lot of truth in that. observe the masses and do the opposite, because often the masses, they're not going the way of God, and they're not going the way of Scripture, not at all. And so this is a law to remember with everyone at school. At school, making fun of the kid that everybody makes fun of. So you're going to go along with that and make fun of the kid because everybody else is making fun of the kid. You're going to do that, young people. When you get to be a teenager and everybody goes out drinking on Friday night, are you just going to go along with that because everybody else is doing it? Cheating, when people are cheating and are becoming immoral, wanting to get involved with something immoral, are you just going to go along with that crowd? Going along with the pressures from our peers. Then you get added to that, the pressure from the culture. What does the crowd tell us to do? What prize we will get out of going along with the crowd? It just goes on and on. Will we let ourselves be inconvenienced by what other people desire for us to do? Before you know it, we're dressing the way the world tells us to dress. Think about that. Think about styles, and we're influenced, especially ladies. We see what the world says, and we say, well, I got to look like that, because the world says I have to look like that. I have to wear that. And we're influenced by that. Buying what other people buy. We see, we observe, and we're influenced by what other people are purchasing. And I'll give you kind of a funny, like my kids and my wife, they're always saying, Dad, you just need to clear out your closet and get new stuff. And I always tell them, I'm like, I got a closet just filled with clothes. I feel so rich. And they're like, but Dad, it's all outdated. You need to wipe it out. But I do. I walk in my closet. I got my own closet. And it's just filled with clothes. And I feel like I have so much. So much. But see, I get this pressure. And I'm getting kind of being funny here, but you understand what I'm saying. There's pressure. But you gotta look like this. You gotta act like this. And it comes from the outside. From the world. And so, strange to say, sometimes there's pressure here to side with the poor. Even this temptation is to be resisted, but we know the poor man has everyone's sympathy. He's the underdog, the little guy going against the big establishment, the special interest groups, the so-called justice. Since the poor man is the victim, they argue he ought to have the verdict to go in his favor. But again, the key that God is talking about here is justice. Justice for the poor man, and if the poor man is guilty, he needs to be convicted. Same with the rich man. If the rich man is guilty, he needs to be convicted. If he's not guilty, he needs to be set free. And so it's true that God is on the side of the poor man, of the poor against injustice, yet God also knows that the poor are as sinful as everyone else. He is sinful as everyone else. In a legal situation, this means that a poor man is likely to be as guilty as anyone else. And again, God loves the poor, but he is not sentimental about the virtues of poverty, and he will not allow financial need to become an excuse for injustice. Not at all. And I weigh this in my own heart. I've talked to you guys about the beggars. There's beggars on every street corner, and I often will give them money if it's an elderly person. I will give them money. If it's somebody standing there with a baby or a kid, I'll give them something often. But if it's a young guy, and I know he's healthier than me, and he could do more hard work than me, he's 20 years old, I say, no way, buddy. Go get a job. You can do something, because I know your health is better than my health. I know it's got to be at my age and my things I got going on. I know he's healthier than I am. And there's people out there will give you a job. So if the poor man is guilty, he should be condemned. The opposite prejudice is equally unjust and I think probably more common. The rich often add to their wealth at the expense of the poor. However, it is wrong to favor the rich as it is to prefer the poor. God said in verses 6 and 7, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Again, that's verses 6 and 7. And so whereas the law said in verses 1 and 3, where the witnesses, these laws are especially for judges. Judges have the responsibility to make sure that the poor people get a fair trial, which includes getting competent representation. Rich people, they have more resources, they have more money, and so they have an advantage, especially when it comes to legal matters. And so it's up to the judges to protect the powerless, making sure that the poor get what they deserve. They need to get exactly what they deserved. They deserve justice. And if they deserve to be proven guilty, that as well. And so this is where Scripture strikes the balance. The poor are not always right, nor the rich always wrong. Let me say that again. The poor are not always right, and the rich are not always wrong. There should be neither bias towards the rich nor prejudice for the poor. Everyone should receive equal justice. And this is repeated in Leviticus. It says in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. In righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And so, boy, and today in politics, there's so much talk about favoring this group or that group, but there's nothing like this in the Bible. Don't we love the Bible? You don't see that in the Bible. Judges and juries face other temptations. One is to entertain charges they know to be false, another to condemn a man they know to be innocent. But the law says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Verse 7. Again, this is the flip side of verse 1, where injustice was to help the guilty go free. Here, the injustice is to treat the innocent as if they were guilty. The law also ruled out any form of bribery in verse 8. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Verse 8. So what this says is justice can never be for sale. How about that? Justice can never be for sale whenever it comes, whether it comes to cash or in a gift or some other form of quid pro quo. We heard that a lot this year, didn't we? Quid pro quo. Bribery always corrupts the course of judgment. And see, God is dealing with this way back here in Exodus, on how these things are to go. So it closes the judge, this bribery closes the judge's eyes to the truth and thus leads to blind injustice. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Who is not partial and takes no bribe. Deuteronomy 10:17. And there's also the temptation to deny justice to outsiders. The law said in verse 9, you shall not suppress the sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Verse 9. He reminds them, you were once sojourners. Remember that, he says. So God told his people way back in chapter 22, he told his people to show kindness to strangers. Folks, that's just basic Bible, isn't it? To show kindness to strangers. You know, tomorrow you will have an opportunity to show kindness to a stranger. I always try to keep these tracts on me, and I love it that we put the church address on it, because you just never know when you're going to encounter somebody, and you might only talk to them for 10 seconds, and you just never know what kind of little conversation. And you can always pop a track on them and say, hey, read this. My church gives these away, and our address is on the back of that. Come worship with us. And you never know. What I'm counting on when I do that is the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm counting on. Because I know the Holy Spirit is living in me. I know he's the person of the Trinity. What is he up to on Monday, on Tuesday? When I'm out there in the world, and I'm not sitting here at 2711 North Harbor City Boulevard, but I'm actually out there like you guys. I'm out there engaging people. What is the Holy Spirit doing? And is he going to use me to encounter somebody, engage somebody, just simply through sharing the gospel or inviting them to church? I know Jackie's always talking up the church and telling people, our church still worships, our church still gets together. And you just never know when, because we see people that are here that came from somebody reaching out. Barbie. Shelley used to have a little job. She did what Barbie does with those cards. And that's how Barbie came to our church. And we love Barbie. We love her to death. She's such a special person, such an important part of our church. But it came from them just meeting at work. And Shelley got to talking to Barbie and said, you should come to our church. And that's how that wonderful person became a part of Harbor City Baptist Church. By somebody just out there in the workforce saying, you know, you should come. And they did. And they did. That's a wonderful thing, being kind. And here, being, you should not oppress the sojourner, showing kindness to strangers, repeated often in Scripture. So these regulations have a relevance for anyone involved in public trial. Witnesses should tell the truth. Judges should be fair. Juries should make sure that justice is done. The same principles apply to disputes at home, at work, in school, in church. Same principles apply. Fairness. Fairness. As followers of the Lord, we are always called to be truthful. We're always called to be impartial. We're always called to be fair. I'll give you another example. A couple weeks ago, our front lawn got torn up. We allowed some neighbors over on the river to park, and I was even talking about this here in the covenantal law about property rights and property owners, and my phone rang. I don't guess phones ring anymore, but it dinged or whatever. But then the guy had called. He's good friends with one of our church members. And he'd called before 7 o'clock apologizing, saying, it rained hard, we had a big party, and we tore up your lawn, and we are so sorry. And so how would we respond to that? Well, would we respond to it? Well, you better get that fixed ASAP, because we don't want our yard looking like that all week. No, we tried to be as gracious as we could. And I'm happy to report that guy is still a good friend of the church, gracious. We get along great with this neighbor. And so that's the way we have, that's the way we're supposed to engage with people. You know, it's just grass. Anyway. But witnesses tell the truth. Judges should be fair. Juries should make sure that justice is done. And again, these principles should apply at work, home, and school. We live in a sinful world, and some questions never get settled right, but there will be justice in the end, and that's what we can count on. God assures us of that when he says in verse 7, I will not acquit the wicked. God has promised that one day he will judge the world in righteousness. We know that. And when the day of judgment comes, the guilty will get exactly what they deserve, whether or not they have been brought to justice here on the earth. And Shelley and I, we like to watch unsolved crime shows, you know, real life unsolved crime shows. And it's amazing how many murders, I forget the statistic, but do you know most murders in our country don't go solved? They don't get solved. The majority of murders are not solved. I mean, it's unreal. But one day they will be solved. One day judgment will come. People who do such wickedness, they're not getting away with it. They may have some days when they think that, but one day there will be judgment. Justice will be brought to everyone. The more we study the law, the more we see how guilty we are. But God has said that he will not acquit the guilty. So you say, how can we be saved? We can be saved by Christ and what Christ has done. Praise his name. Third part you see here, love your enemies, love your enemies. And in verses 4 and 5, rather than hurting our enemies, God tells us in his law here that we should help them. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Verses 4 and 5. Now, most of us don't have donkeys. Now, this may surprise you, but I used to have donkeys. And growing up on the farm in Virginia, we had all kinds of mules and donkeys. But most people in Melbourne, Florida, don't have donkeys. But we can glean so much from this, can't we? Because if you have somebody, hopefully you don't have somebody that you call your enemy, but if you did have someone that you would consider your enemy and you saw his car broke down and he's on the side of the road broke down or she's broke down, you're not just going to drive by and just give them an ugly look. No. You're going to stop and say, hey, can I call somebody? Can I help you? What can I do? We had a real life situation with this with somebody, and Dennis knows about this, but one of our brothers here had a real awful neighbor, a real bad neighbor, and he was, we prayed about this with this guy, and our brother was like, you know, this neighbor, it's difficult. It's really with the property rights and everything. And we prayed. That's why I love Dennis talks about prayer, because we pray about so many things in our men's prayer group. And we prayed for this guy. And we prayed that he would be a good witness to his neighbor. And you know what happened one day? A hurricane came through, which often happens here. And the guy was out there trying to get his yard and get his stuff all. And our brother said you could tell he didn't have a clue what he was doing. And these guys had been at odds. And he walked across the yard and said, hey, can I help you? And you know what the guy said? Sure, sure. That's an example of what we're looking at here tonight. Our brother didn't say, yeah, you've been such an awful neighbor, figure it out. He didn't do that. He actually applied the scripture. He humbled himself and went over there and said, can I help you? And I think that relationship has gotten a lot better. But he was simply doing what the scripture says here. If you meet your enemy's ox and the ox is in the mire, you help him. You don't just keep going. You help him. And the law gives two examples. One is a situation where a man chances upon one of the enemy's animals and he's tempting to do nothing at all and let the animal wander off. But the right thing to do is to catch the animal, take it back to its rightful owner. The second situation involves the actual encounter with an enemy. A man is walking along, probably thinking about how right he was and how wrong the enemy is, when suddenly he sees his adversary struggling with his donkey. It has fallen. He can't get up. Something like this happens. The scripture says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. This is Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Proverbs 24:17. And that really tells you a lot about your own heart. When your enemy does stumble, or if your enemy does fall, what does your heart look like? Are you like, well, good for you. Good for you. That's what you deserve. Well, that's wrong. That's what our heart shouldn't look like. No, our heart should not be glad. Instead, God calls us to come to our enemy's side and to lend him a helping hand. And that'll tell you a lot about your heart. That'll tell you a lot about your heart condition. When your enemy is hurting and you say, hey, let me help you. Let me help you. Clement commentated. He said, the Lord tells us to relieve and lighten the burden of beasts of burden, even when they belong to our enemies. He is teaching us at a distance not to take pleasure in the misfortune of others and not to laugh at our enemies, Clement says. Another way to say that is God wants us to treat our enemies as we treat our friends. To treat our enemies as we treat our friends. That's incredible, isn't it? So it's hard not to hold a grudge. At the same time, we're holding onto the enemy's donkey. And so we turn that cruelty into kindness. So do you have enemies? I ask you that question tonight. Do you have some enemies? Has anyone mistreated you? Is there someone who antagonizes you? Are there people who secretly, now this is a good one. Are there people that you secretly try to avoid out there? How about that? Is there anyone who arouses your animosity? So I can tell you, if you said yes to any of that, those are people God has called you to love. Those are people God has called you to love. The Bible says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Proverbs 25:21. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:43-45. So when I think of loving enemies, I've had so many scenarios in the ministry. One was this cousin had messed up these grandparents. This older couple had messed them up with an investment. And these old people went broke. They went broke. I mean, they've got life savings. They've done all the things right. And some family member says, you got to invest in this. You'll make a bundle. And this happened. And they lost everything. And so you could imagine in the family. But you know, when the last one died and the funeral was, and that relative who came in, who caused those old people to lose everything, they embraced him. They embraced him. He didn't have to sit in the back and slip out early. They hugged him and loved on him, even though he had caused them to lose so much money. They loved on him and embraced him at the funeral. That's loving somebody who's caused you much anguish and much harm. That's what we're supposed to do. The Bible says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5. And so having been reconciled to God, we can reconcile our enemies by reaching out to them with acts of love. God reconciled us, wretched sinners, to himself through Jesus. So how can we not reconcile ourselves to those who have done us harm? Fourth part about the Sabbath, verses 10 and 11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, and that the poor of your people may eat, and that they what they leave for the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. And this is really interesting to me because I've told y'all I grew up on a farm, and we always did that. My dad always did that on the, and I didn't really understand this at all, but on the, and I don't think he understood the biblical principle at all, but on the seventh, even after all these years, the farmers where I'm from, they would, on the seventh year, let the land lay dormant. They wouldn't plow it. They wouldn't plant it. They just left it. They would leave it. And those principles come from Scripture. But you know, what it's for is, it was good agriculture. It's still good agriculture. But the point is, in why would they allow the fields to go dormant, is they would stagger it. So it wouldn't be like in all of Israel, 1 year, nobody planted and nobody plowed and there was no crops for 1 year. Not at all, but the different farmers, they would stagger that. So every year there were fields that were left dormant. And you know what that was for? It was for the poor people. They could go and there'd be trees, fruit trees, that wouldn't touch them. And there'd be crops that had been left over in the field. And so that was for the poor. The poor would go and they would glean what they could, dig up some old potatoes and pick fruit, pick this. And so the poor could go on that land who was left dormant for that year, and they could go and be fed. It was staggered field by field. And so God provided in that way for the hungry and also for the animals. Plenty of food was left for wild animals and for the poor. And they were free to gather whatever they needed. But look at God. Just think about that. Look at God. And I wish my dad was alive that I could explain all this to him, because I remember us talking about it. He's like, it's good for the land. But it came back. It came from Exodus. And that was the purpose. Now, we didn't have any poor people coming in, getting on the land. But there you have it. And like the Sabbath year, the Sabbath day was intended to bless the poor and the hungry. In verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work. On the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. And obviously the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word cease. And it was a day to cease, cessation from ordinary work, a day of rest for not only man, but for the beast as well. And so the Sabbath was God's guarantee that workers and livestock would have a day of rest. And so, again, there's God looking out for really not only man, but for the beast as well, for the servants, that they would have a day. And when you read about slavery apart from the Bible, I mean, it's horrible. Like I've told you, I've read quite a bit about Southern slavery in the United States. I mean, those poor people, they would work them 7 days a week up into the night. And I think about that. And where I'm from, we used to pick tobacco. And I've read about slaves picking tobacco. And they would pick in the field all night, all day. And at night, they would have to put that tobacco in barns. And you talk about heavy, hot work, and all up into the night. That 7 days a week, just torturous work, and heinous and awful. But you go back to the Bible, what does God say? Well, on that Sabbath day, the beasts need a day off. Man needs a day of rest. Now, there's a whole nother thing about when we talk about the church. In the first day of the week, resting in the Lord. I don't think it's so much for. It's for man, and it's obviously for bodily rest. But That's not the main thing. The main part of the Sabbath, or the first day of the week as we call it now, is to rest in God, to rest in Christ. That's the key. That's the key. So these Sabbath laws, they teach us something about caring for the poor. The Sabbath year reminds us that the poor need to eat. And under the biblical workfare system, poor were expected to gather what they needed from the Sabbath fields. And the people had to obey God's law. The people who had the land, the wealthier people who had the land, had to obey God's law so that these fields would be available for the people to gather food. And so the Sabbath day reminds us that workers need to rest too. And so you look at that. You look at that. On Sunday, you men, is that day set up so that your wife can rest, or that you can rest as best you can? Should be. We have a great example in Chick-fil-A. Y'all know Sam Cathy. Not Sam Cathy, I think it was Truett Cathy who founded the company. I didn't know this till recently, but you know, by being closed on Sunday, they lose 20% of what their profit would be at the end of the year. Think about that. 20%, they lose 20% of their net profit by being closed on Sunday. Now, I like to think, because it takes so long to get through that drive-thru, God's making that up for them. But what a great example of a man who owns a company, a Christian man who owns a company, to say, you know, I'm giving my employees off the first day of the week. It's up to you if you go to church, but we're not going to work on Sunday. It's going to be a day that you can rest. So by keeping the Lord's Day holy, Mr. Cathy not only glorified God, but he loved his neighbor, because his employees are his neighbors, you know, mankind. So he did two things. He did two things there. So these laws, they deal with work, slavery, they deal with injury, property, money, poverty, they deal with justice. And then at the end of it all, God said, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Verse 13. I'll read that again. Pay attention to all that I have said to you. We should just pause there. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. And you know, that goes for the whole Bible to me. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. And I'm going to tell you guys, this week, Satan's going to work to keep you out of this Bible. He's going to work hard. He's going to fill your life with busyness and wonderful good things to accomplish. But don't let him succeed in keeping you from your daily nourishment of God's Word. Because, again, he says, pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. And we know the biggest little god is ourselves in our lives. And folks, I tell you, God is, he's not interested in partial obedience. He really isn't. And most people would preach through this, and we do that little disclaimer. Well, we know you can't keep the law. You know, we've all broken all the law. And it's true, the only one that kept the law is Jesus. But he gave us the law, and he expects obedience. He expects us to obey his word. Now, a lot of this was for Israel. It was for Israel. But again, we can glean so much from these principles. So much from these principles is so wonderful for us. Principles all over the place. God still commands us to be very careful to do everything that he has said. And in order to help us do that, he sent us his Spirit. He sent us his Holy Spirit, the Helper, to help us. And we have that Spirit living within us. So what does God want us to do, folks? He wants us to keep people safe from injury, protect their property, practice purity, show kindness to strangers, care for the poor, tell the truth, pursue justice, love our enemies, take care of what he has given us, do things that are required of his law, by his law. He wants us to do these things. He commands us to do them. And not only does he command us to do these things, folks, he enables us to do them. And if we understand it, we do them with great delight. It's not a burden. It's not a burden. Nothing that I tell you from this word is a burden. It's a delight. If I mention prayer, it should be a delight to come and pray. It should be a delight. I think prayer is the hardest work in the church, but it should be a delight to come and pray. And when we talk about the Great Commission, it should be a delight. You guys get these tracts. It should be a delight to get up on Monday and say, I'm going to give this tract away. And I can't save anybody. I can't convince anybody to be saved. That's the work of God and his Spirit. But I know one thing. I can make sure I get this into the hands of somebody. So to participate in the Great Commission, we have that opportunity to disciple. I mean, I see more and more children coming into the church, and that we have an opportunity to have Sunday school classes to teach these children these glorious truths of Scripture. It's our delight. It's not a burden. It's not a burden. If you think any of this that God is calling on us to do from the Bible, if you think it's a burden, you're misunderstanding it. It's a delight because he enables us to do it through his Spirit. And so we love the word. We love Exodus. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, most of us have never had a sermon on these verses. And it's obviously the first time I've ever preached through these 13 verses. And what a delight to look into your word, to read them, to attempt to understand through your Spirit. And we thank you for what insight we've received tonight and the principles that are all through here, God, on how to treat one another, how to treat mankind, and how to live our lives for your glory and for your purpose. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the day. What a wonderful day, another wonderful day at Harbor City Baptist. Thank you for those that were able to come to Sunday school. I heard it was rich. Thank you for the morning worship. And Lord, to be able to end the day right here and worshiping and singing, it's our delight. You're a good God, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.